Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be reading the same verses we've been sort of focusing our attention on in these last couple of weeks. This is sort of the last word I'm going to be saying over these verses. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Let's pray before we get into our study tonight. Father, we come to you tonight with, for some of us, much on our plate. Lord, I pray that you would give to us an encouraging word. And Father, I pray that, Lord, you would really spur our faith. I pray that as we dive deeper into the doctrines of grace, and as we further investigate what justification by faith means, and the implications, Lord, to us, Father, I pray that it would renew us and recharge us, and Lord, I pray that, Lord, you would refresh our hearts. And Father, I pray that it would cause a greater and deeper love for Jesus Christ and the gospel. Father, I pray that, Lord, you would, Lord, help us to see, Lord, who we are in Christ. And Lord, that that identity, Lord, would really be over everything that we do. Whether we go to work, Lord, I pray that it would be our identity in Christ that defines us, or whether we're at home, or whether with our wives, or our friends, or family members, I pray that, Lord, you would always bring us back to what we have in Christ. And so, Father, we thank you, and we pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. Martin Luther said, "The doctrine of justification by faith alone is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls." John Calvin, he agreed, calling justification by faith the hinge of the Reformation. And we've been able to see through a study of the book of Romans that what the scriptures clearly teach is the doctrine of justification by faith. Now, we're going to discover in the next couple of weeks, in chapter 4, that it was the Old Testament saints, that it was the saints of old, that were also justified by faith. That they didn't have one way of salvation and we have this other way of salvation, but no. Chapter 4 will tell us that they too were justified by faith. Salvation has always been through faith alone. But that does not mean that the doctrine of justification by faith didn't have its opponents or much opposition. An ascetic monk by the name of Pelagius, you might have heard of this person, in the 4th century, he sharply disagreed with Augustine's view of justification. Pelagius believed that Adam's fall only made him a sinner and not depraved. Pelagius believed that both the law and the gospel individually led to the salvation of a sinner. So there were really two ways of salvation. Augustine, in response, said in short, "Man is depraved and he only is saved by grace and nothing else." It was then that the church together decided to deem Pelagius a heretic at the Council of Carthage, a city in Africa in which the church would meet throughout the early centuries to resolve issues regarding the doctrines of the church. But you see, this heresy continued all the way through the centuries, and by 1500, in the late Middle Ages, People asked the question, what must I do to be saved? And the answer was this. You must, throughout your life, earn your salvation. That justification in the late Middle Ages was really a lifelong process and not an instant act. And it changed from Pelagius saying, you can be made right with God either by the law or by the gospel, to you can be made right with God through the gospel, but it's going to be through a lifelong process. That's how you can be made right with God. It's a lifelong process. And so according to the Roman church, the process of justification began shortly after birth, when babies were born into Christian families. And so when babies were born into Christian families, they were baptized. And it was believed that the sacrament of baptism provided forgiveness for original sin, and that it would create faith. And that without this baptism, a person was unable to answer God's call. But upon the sacrament of baptism, a person was able to respond. Now notice in this false understanding of justification, the person contributes to their justification. You see it? Then as a person lives throughout life, it's the rest of the sacraments that aid you in this process of justification. And so you have confirmation, you have ordination, you have the Lord's Supper, you have penance, you have something called extreme unction, you have matrimony. These sacraments must take place for complete justification to occur. And so, for example, when an individual sinned, the sacrament of penance offered the opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. And this sacrament of penance, it consisted of two parts, confession and satisfaction. Now, if you're kind of confused in all this, it's okay. It's okay. You don't have to really learn this stuff. Confess to a priest who offered absolution, which removed the guilt of the eternal punishment for sin. But then there remained a temporal punishment that was dealt through satisfaction, in which the priest would prescribe something like, you need to go give money to the church, or you need to give alms, you need to give something materially away, or you need to go on some kind of pilgrimage, or you need to do some kind of merit kind of work. And so this would remove the temporal punishment. So it's already starting to get very confusing, right? And there's another sacrament. When sinners were about to die, they would turn to extreme unction, in which a priest would offer remission of sins, upon which there's three places to go. If you rejected God's grace, what would await for that sinner would be hell. If you lived a holy life, and if the whole process of justification was completed by the time you died, you would go to heaven. But the majority of the people, they didn't do this, so this is where they went. Purgatory. And so purgatory was a place where you could finish completing the works for your justification. And once this was done, then a person was able to go to heaven. And you see, this was really the way to salvation. This is what they believed in the late Middle Ages. Justification was a works-based religion, a self-performing justification. If this was called the grace of God, in reality, this was no grace at all. It was rather a disgrace. This is the atmosphere in which Martin Luther sparked the Protestant Reformation. In 1510, Luther was ordered to go on a mission to Rome by his monastic order. He undertook this long, arduous journey with enormous excitement. He was really happy because he expected to receive great spiritual benefit by going on this journey. And he also wanted to go because he wanted to help his relatives who were in purgatory, to help them to get out of purgatory and into heaven. And he also hoped to benefit his soul by viewing the collection of relics in Rome that exceeded anything that he could find anywhere else. So he wanted to go to see things like the rope with which Judas hanged himself. This is what they said they had. A piece of Moses' burning bush. I don't know what that looked like. The chains of Paul. I could just imagine someone just went to this little bush and just took a little root and said, here you go, this is what it is, you know. But one of the coins that was paid to Judas for betraying Christ. And so Luther wanted to go and see all of these things and be blessed. And it was claimed that
in the steps in front of the ancient palace of the Roman Empire, that those steps were the very ones that had once stood in front of Pilate's palace. And so the belief was, if you crawled up all 28 steps on your hands and on your knees, repeating the Lord's Prayer, the whole Lord's Prayer for every single step, one person that you loved would be released from purgatory. And so if you can imagine all the people there on the steps reciting the Lord's Prayer at every step, trying to release a loved one from purgatory. And so when Luther went to Rome, he did this. But after he did this, he realized that there was no confidence in what he did. And so Luther came back from his journey disappointed and bitter by his experience. He became very disillusioned. And when he returned back home, he was asked to be the professor of biblical theology at the University of Wittenberg. And it's here that Luther began teaching scripture and studying scripture on his own. And the way that people studied scripture during these times was through a method called quadriga, because its purpose was to find four meanings in the text. You know how we always say, there's one meaning? It's not, what do you mean? Well, what does it say to you? What does it say to you? But the method that they used was to find four meanings in the text. A literal meaning, a future meaning, a spiritual meaning, and a moral meaning. And so, wow, to interpret the scriptures was lots of work. And so it was very easy to be lost in truly understanding the scriptures. And so for Luther, he struggled. And when he was teaching through the book of Psalms, he came across Psalm 22 where it says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Luther said, this must be a reference to Jesus Christ. But he asked, well, what could be the meaning of this? And he said to himself, Christ evidently felt himself to be forsaken, abandoned by God, and deserted. But the question Luther asked was, why did Jesus Christ go through such miseries? Luther believed before, he believed that it's because Jesus Christ was weak and that he was impure. But then slowly, by the Spirit, Luther came to the understanding it's really because Christ took the iniquity of us all, that he who is without sin became sin, and so identified himself with us as to participate in our alienation. And so this was a new picture of Christ for Luther. And it's throughout this time that he began teaching through the book of Romans. And soon his view of justification that placed an emphasis on man's performative work moved to an emphasis on the work of God alone. And then one day, which Luther calls his tower experience, because he came to this realization while he was in his tower, in the monastery, it was Luther's really turning point in his life. And it happened when he read the phrase, the righteousness of God. And you see, Luther was taught that God is righteous and he punishes the unrighteous sinner. And he thought to himself, well, that's what the phrase means. But after meditating on it day and night, he began to see that this was a righteousness with which a merciful God justifies us by faith. And when he realized that, he said, here I felt born again, and I felt like I had entered paradise itself through open gates. And so he says, there a totally new face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Now for us, for the past several weeks, we've been focusing our attention upon these few verses in chapter 3, in which Luther calls the very heart of the gospel. We've asserted that justification is the act of being declared righteous before God. And that justification comes not through works, not by any means of law keeping, but we are justified through faith alone. Paul in Romans 3 tells us that this saving righteousness of God has been made manifest, and that this saving righteousness of God is obtained through faith in Jesus Christ. And once again, faith is the resting and trusting in the work of Jesus Christ. Faith is the laying hold of Jesus Christ as Savior. Faith is transferring trust from your own self to trust in Jesus Christ. Paul then has answered for us in detail the nature of the saving work of Jesus Christ. And notice that his saving work was found in those three words we studied last week: propitiation, redemption, justification. And in those three words, Paul describes for us Christ's work of our salvation for us by taking us into three different contexts. He takes us first to the temple, and then he takes us into the slave market, and then he takes us into the court of law. Taking us to the temple, we discovered that Jesus Christ is the propitiation of our sins, meaning that Jesus Christ was the sacrifice upon which full atonement was made on our behalf. Now, does anyone here remember where the illustration of that came from in the Old Testament? Does anyone remember where we get the word propitiation? You can just shout it out. Doesn't matter.
Mercy seat.
Mercy seat. It's the mercy seat. And so it's his blood that was sprinkled upon the mercy seat, as it were, for us, and therefore appeased the wrath of God directed toward us. And because Jesus Christ was the propitiation of our sins, Paul says we have redemption in him. And Paul took us to the slave market to give us a picture of our bondage and slavery into sin. And that only through Jesus Christ are we set free from that bondage of sin. And so we are, because of Jesus Christ, redeemed and set free from the bondage of sin. And so because Jesus Christ propitiated our sin, we are redeemed from sin. And now, being redeemed from sin, we are, Paul says, justified in the court of law before God the judge. And he declares us not only not guilty, but he declares us righteous. There's a difference. Now, another way of viewing the passage we've been studying for the last several weeks is to look at it like this. We found that justification is by faith alone, sola fide. That justification is in Christ alone, his work, which is where we got his, he is our propitiation, he's our redemption. Now I want to direct our thoughts towards this. Justification is by grace alone. Justification is by grace alone. That the salvation that is given to us by God in his kindness and mercy and love is given to us, or comes to us, not because of anything good in us, but because of his kindness and mercy and love. That the salvation that God gives to us is unmerited and unearned. Now, how are we to understand this grace? This word grace that we find here in Romans 3 is a foundation word. Grace is sort of the bigger picture word. It's the foundation to all that we receive in Christ. What do I mean? It's because of grace that Jesus Christ has come and accomplished our salvation. It's because of grace that Jesus Christ has died as a propitiation for us. It's because of grace that faith is born in our hearts. It's because of grace that we have redemption in Jesus Christ. You see, all that is given to us in our justification is by God's grace. And so grace is this bigger picture word. It's more like an umbrella word, right? It's because of grace that God gives to us all that we need in his love. And you see, this is why the church has sung throughout the ages of a grace that is amazing, which we just sang today. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. And God has shown us favor, beloved, without any of our doing. He has given to us salvation. Now, what does it mean to be justified by grace alone? Again, it means we are justified solely on the basis of God's unmerited favor, his grace. Leave your finger here and turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. This is another grace kind of passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Paul writes, let's start from verse 3. Now watch, as we read verse 3, slowly,
try to, in your own minds, understand what's happening here with all the prepositions. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice that that's the purpose why he chose us, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, verse 5, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. Notice our predestination is not just some stick your hand in a bag, pull out your name, Danny Bay, cool, I'm predestined. No, no, no. It says there, in love he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Again, it was the purpose of his will to do so. And notice the result, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which, that grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved, in Jesus Christ. In him, Jesus Christ, we have redemption through his blood. This is what we learn in Romans. We have the forgiveness of our trespasses. Now watch, this is what I wanted to point you to. According to the riches of his grace. Verse 8, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Notice with this grace, we have redemption. We have salvation. We are saved, beloved, because he is rich with something we so desperately need. And that is grace. He has lavished upon us the riches of his grace. Now there's two things that I want to emphasize in talking about this grace. Notice that first of all, when you go back to Romans, what do you notice there in that passage about grace? What's the thing that Paul says about grace? Can you see it there in verse 24? He says, and we are justified by his grace. And what does he say there to describe grace? He calls it a free gift. It's a free gift. Grace is a free gift, beloved. There is no price to pay. It costs ourselves nothing. This is what is so amazing about grace. It's free. And he gives it to people who should not deserve it. And that's why we sing Amazing Grace. And yes, we know from our end, because we've been so churched, we've been the church so many years of our lives, and we know all about Christianity, we know there's no price to pay on our end, and we know that there was a price to pay on the other end, and it cost him his son, but do you really understand that? Beloved, we are justified by his grace. This is a free, free gift. When I get things for free, I get excited. I mean, I don't do this anymore, but when I was in seminary, I'm kind of ashamed. I hope it's not on me. When I was in seminary, I was kind of broke, and so me and Pastor Eric would drive to Burger King. You know what we'd do? We'd just go up to the little theme, like, how may I help you? Welcome to Burger King. We'd just say, can we get some free stuff? And we'd just go really late at night, and there's ghetto people working there. I used to live in Panorama City. If you're from LA, you know it's ghetto. So I just roll up to the window. Y'all got anything for free? And sometimes it's like, yeah, here you go. And they just give me free cheeseburgers and free fries. I'm like, you're awesome. And we'd be so excited because we got food for free. Now, do we really have money to pay for it? Yes, but we're just being ghetto. But to get something for free, and again, that illustration is such a bad illustration. To get something for free, when Paul says that grace, salvation, redemption, justification, Jesus Christ is a free gift. That's an amazing thing. In other words, notice, God is not gracious to me because Jesus Christ died for me. And you have to see this. God is not gracious to me because Jesus Christ died for me. God does not become gracious to me when Christ dies
for me. Rather, Christ dies for me because God is gracious to me. You see that? Because if I think that God is gracious to me because Christ has died for me, then I'm going to be inclined to think that what Jesus did at the cross was to persuade an unwilling God to become gracious to me. And so Jesus had to go on the cross to die so that God would be gracious to me. But it's not like that. God is gracious to me. And because he is gracious to me, he sends his son to die for me. God does not love me because Christ died for me. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." God's grace towards us does not begin at the cross of Jesus Christ. It comes really to its climax, to its consummation at the cross of Jesus Christ. John chapter 1, the gospel says about Jesus that he was full of grace and truth. And it's because of the grace of God that he sends his son for us. It's because of God's grace that he puts forward his son as a propitiation by his blood for our sin. You see, it all flows from his grace. And all of it, beloved, that we get is a free gift of God. Now, where does this grace come from? How can someone be so nice? We ought to have done something, right? Beloved, apart from God, grace does not exist. Grace is one of the attributes of God. He is grace. The second thing I want to point to you is that this grace in which he gives to us is a grace that is irresistible. Now, let me ask you this. When you became a Christian, why did you respond by faith to the gospel? How does a person who is, remember how we studied total depravity? How does a person who is spiritually dead suddenly become alive? How does that happen? And end up understanding the gospel and end up welcoming the gospel so happily that that person turns their back on sin and stakes their eternal well-being upon the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. How does that happen if a person is really unable to come to God, as we learned? And the answer is because grace is irresistible. You see, if you believe a person is altogether dead in sin and therefore unable to respond favorably to the gospel call, then grace must be irresistible. And it becomes absolutely indispensable if anyone is ever to be saved. Right? Because what we need is not a passive grace that merely supplies people with the capacity for belief. But what we need, if we are really totally depraved, is an aggressive grace that brings saving belief into existence. A performative grace that produces faith that is demanded in the gospel call. Now turn a couple chapters forward to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans 8, 28. This is the verse we all know. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Now in this passage is about whom? Is it about non-Christians or Christians? Christians. Now how does Paul define these Christians? What's the label he puts on them? There's two labels there. What's the first one? Do you know the answer, Edmund?
For those who love God, that's the first label, right? That's how he defines these Christians. For those who love God, those are Christians, right? Those are not Christians or un-Christians or non-believers. What's the second one? For those who are called according to his purpose. Called according to his purpose. Literally, it reads, it's the called ones. Now, called by who? Who are they summoned by? It's God. God himself. Now, let's keep reading Romans 8, 28. Verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And here it is. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. So, this calling that we see here in Romans 8:30, it's what theologians call an effectual call, meaning it always works. In other words, it's a grace that is irresistible, that it brings about the very thing demanded in the person, repentance and faith. This effectual call never, ever fails. The reason why we are saved, beloved, is because God has effectually called us. And he has produced in us the very thing that's demanded in the call, repentance and faith. And what it is it is a grace that is irresistible. It is a sovereign expression of the grace of God through the ministry of the gospel that even can't be outlasted by even our own sin. It conquers. You see, this grace of God that comes to us conquers the resistance of a sinful person and subsequently brings a person willfully and joyfully and happily to faith in Jesus Christ. It is not a power that violates the human will. It is an exercise of the power of God that liberates the human will so that Jesus Christ becomes the welcomed object of a person's faith. I remember when I used to be an Arminian, the reason why I did not believe in this is because I said, no, God does not force his love upon people. It is rape, right? But as Jonathan Edwards, who said, called this the rape of the human soul. And it's something that is needed for salvation. It's actually an indicator of love. What is this irresistible grace? It is a call so powerful that it brings about the very response that it asks for in people. That's what's so amazing about grace. That it has come to us and we had no ability to respond. And if we did have the ability to respond, we would have said no. But the grace is so amazing that comes to us that it overcomes even our sin. And it comes and it changes us. That's why salvation from beginning all the way to the end is a complete work of God and nothing from our own. That's why we can never, ever, ever, ever take the credit of our salvation. It is God's irresistible grace. And notice, if people are justified by faith, that's what we've been studying, right? We say justification comes only by faith. If people are justified by faith and only by faith, then that means this calling produces faith. Again, it's God's irresistible grace. It's the grace of God that he gives to us, faith. It's the grace of God that he produces in our hearts, faith. And it's a free gift from God. We do not experience God's grace because we exercise our faith, beloved. We exercise our faith as a consequence of experiencing God's grace. Again, there's a difference. Grace precedes faith.
Faith comes because of a holy invasion of the grace of God. And it comes to us without invitation and without request. Think about it. When you got saved, the day you got saved, the day before you got saved, did you say, I'm going to get saved? No. How does it come? It just comes and it just changes you. It is an act of divine love from God to us. Now, one question we can ask is this. If this is the grace of God, how should we respond to this grace of God that he's given to us in our salvation? He's given us faith by his grace. He's given to us justification by his grace. How are we then to respond? Well, some people will say this. And I go back to this because this is what they say. Well, grace is so free that I can live however way I want to live because grace is free. But beloved, is that really the right response? Because remember and understand, God's grace comes to us and gives to us our salvation. It comes and justifies us. But is that where God's grace stops? So here we are, we get saved, and right after we get saved, it's like, all right, Danny Bay, you're saved. God's grace now backs away and moves away, and now it's up to me to live my own life. Is that how it works? No, because look at what Romans chapter 8 says in verse 30. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. All of it is given to us by grace, which means the very Christian life that we live is only lived by grace. Sanctification is by grace. It's not something that we muster through our own efforts. It's something that God gives to us. And so therefore, if I see, or if a person says, oh, God's grace is so free, I've been saved by the free grace of God, and they live like hell, then it means God's grace is not working in your life, man. Right? But if God's grace has come into the person's life, it has come, and it has justified the person, and it is now working that person, conforming that person into the image of his Son. That's the grace of God from beginning to end. There's a hymn that I want our church to learn, and maybe we can learn it at retreat, maybe later. It's a hymn, and the title of the hymn is Grace Greater Than Our Sin. And one of the lines reads this: Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see his face, will you this moment his grace receive? And the chorus goes, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, I am what I am by the grace of God. Beloved, this is the grace of God. It has come to us. It is a free gift. It has come to us without invitation. It is a grace that is irresistible. And so therefore, when we ponder and think about our salvation, we must understand the beauty of our salvation. And it must cause us to give all glory to God. And so if you notice in Romans chapter 3, what's the next passage that comes right after that little section that we've been studying about the gospel? What is it? What is Paul going to be talking about? He's going to be talking about what? Boasting. And really, it's only because of God we have this salvation. And it really causes us to think
You know, we've been talking a lot about evangelism. I know Pastor Eric and Ed have been preparing this class for us. It also causes me to think about evangelism. And a lot of the church today focuses evangelism on what kind of tactics should we use? What kind of methods should we use? What kind of mode should we use? What should we do to bring them into this? But really, really, if we really believe the doctrines of grace, then what we are responsible for is getting the gospel right and communicating that gospel. And really, it's going to be God who does the work. It's going to be God who does the work. Because again, it's going to be that grace that is going to be irresistible, coming and invading into the person's life. And it's through the means of us preaching the gospel that a person comes to faith. Not all these gimmicks and not all these stuff. Notice if you go through the New Testament, evangelism isn't really like this category. Notice that Paul didn't make a kind of evangelism, maybe manual or anything, but it was so natural for the people. Notice this isn't, there's not this, these are the 10 steps to evangelism. No, you don't find that in the New Testament. But rather, it was so natural. It was just the duty of everyone, every Christian, to just go out and say, this is the gospel of Jesus Christ. You need to repent and believe. You need to repent and trust in Jesus Christ. Here's the gospel. And so really, that should be our charge for evangelism class. So maybe it begins right now. It begins here. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And really, oh Lord, thank you for grace. That is grace upon grace. And we thank you that we're able to, Lord, with Paul say, Lord, I am what I am by the grace of God. Thank you that, Lord, your grace has come and it has invaded our hearts. And Lord, it's your grace that has come and has given to us everything we need, Lord, for salvation. And thank you that what we need, you are absolutely rich in. We thank you that you are a God of grace, that you are gracious and merciful, full of compassion. Oh, Father, I pray that we give you the glory that's due to your name. And I pray that, Father, as we sing about a grace that is amazing, Lord, would you receive again the praise. Lord, we boast in Christ, not in ourselves. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen.